I trust that is the attitude of your heart this morning, that your greatest joy is in the Lord. We invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We will be in chapter 2 this morning. We have been spending a few weeks considering some of the things, at least, that the Word of God has to teach us about the church. We began a few weeks ago by considering what is the church, toward a definition of the church, and even from the passage that was read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, we see added there an aspect of the definition of the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are those who have been bought with His blood, who have been united with Christ. And now as individuals who are united with Christ, we are united together as the body of Christ, as a fellowship of believers. And the question then becomes, what is it that we are to do? And we spent a week considering what is the mission of the church, seeing that given in the Great Commission of Jesus as He prepared to ascend to His Father, we are to be, our task is to make disciples. Really, it's to find more people, and as best we are able, bring more people into the body and bride of Christ, and then to equip one another for that. That's why we gather each week, to worship the Lord, to build one another up. That's why we gather in other venues to seek to be an encouragement, to help, so that we might fulfill that task, not only as a church corporately, but really as we scatter through the week. To be the church, perhaps you've heard it said that on Sundays we are the church gathered, throughout the week we are the church scattered, and we have a task to accomplish. And so our job here on Sundays is really to prepare us for the week ahead, for the task that we have. And so the central question that has been on my mind that I'm trying to help us see is just this: does it matter what we do as a church? Does it matter? And I think most of us here would agree, yes, it does matter. We're not just free to come and do as we please. We as a church don't get to define what our mission is. As I said a couple weeks ago, Christ has given us our mission. We don't define that. He has defined it for us. And so what we do matters. If we are going to obey Christ's commands, then it matters very much what we do. Because Christ Himself is the head of the church, and He has revealed what it is that we are to do, how it is we are to go about it. We're working our way through these seven letters in the book of Revelation, and I began last time wanting to lay the groundwork back in chapter 1. Perhaps you could even turn back there to Revelation chapter 1, because the letters that we have in chapters 2 and 3 cannot be understood apart from the vision that John sees and writes about in chapter 1. He there sees this vision of the Son of Man, who commands him to write these letters. And that vision that he sees is of the resurrected Christ. And in verse 12, he turns to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a white robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a vision of Christ, and Christ here is communicating things about himself. In fact, as he writes the letters to the churches, he recalls some of these descriptions of himself and identifies himself by some of these descriptions to each of the churches. These churches are responsible to obey the word of Christ because he rules over them. He, as is identified at the end of chapter 1, these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And he walks among the churches. He rules over the churches. He has a word to speak to the churches. And they and we must listen to his word. These seven churches, of course, are real historical churches that existed in the first century in Asia Minor. But also, perhaps if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, they kind of also provide a paradigm. Even some have seen throughout church history ways that eras in church history have kind of mirrored these seven churches. And there's a bit of a pattern that can be discerned. We can look at the seven churches as a whole, as a church, and even see perhaps in ourselves aspects of these churches that describe us. Sometimes that's for the good, hopefully. Sometimes that's for the bad, and there's things that we need to reckon with. And as Jesus calls these churches to repent of, we ought to repent of them when we see the same errors occurring in our own church. So my point really is Christ has a word for his church. These churches were responsible to hear his word and respond to it, and so do we as we read in on these letters that he writes to the churches. The two letters that we'll look at today are the letters to the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, in the last half of chapter 2. And really, these two churches share a common theme. They kind of share a common sickness, I think, what Christ addresses in them. And it's really that he's making them aware that their greatest spiritual threat is coming from within it. Their greatest problem is not so much what is going on outside and what is happening around them or even to them. It's actually in that context he commends them for the way that they are acting and living outwardly and responding to what is happening from outside. It's actually what is going on inside that is their greatest problem that he deals with in these letters. That Christ's warning to the loveless Ephesian church, and we also looked at his promise to the persecuted church in Smyrna. Today we'll begin by looking at the church in Pergamum and see Christ's rebuke of a compromised church. Christ addresses the church in Pergamum as a compromised church. Well, what do we know about the city of Pergamum? Well, I described the geography of the area there in Asia Minor. Both Ephesus and Smyrna that we saw last week were both located basically on the water. They were port cities. Because of that, they were obviously highly trafficked areas, a lot of business and commerce, a lot of people passing through. They were busy. If you continue north from Smyrna, about another 70 miles, you come to the site of ancient Pergamum. Unlike those two port cities, it was inland more. It was not on the water. It didn't have that same as a city being on the port. Instead, what it was known for was the animal skins that it produced and prepared for the purpose of making parchment to be written on. In fact, Pergamum in that day was known for its massive library. Historians tell us it was really the second largest library of its day, second only to the great library in Alexandria. They had all kinds of resources at their disposal. Because of that, it became really an education center, a cultural center. This city was full of people who were educated. Like Smyrna, it was also full of temples to a myriad of various gods and goddesses. The city was full of them. And along with Smyrna was one of the first cities to erect a temple to the goddess Rome as a testimony of their allegiance to Rome, as a people of Rome, wanting to be well thought of by the Roman emperor. It was a city marked by its religious tolerance. It was a variety of religions. Any religion was there. You could find whatever you were looking for in terms of worship in the city of Pergamum. You know, we might think of the city of Pergamum much like our American college towns. You know, they're centers of education. People are highly trained, highly educated, very smart, lots of very kind of anything goes, any philosophy goes. This is what marked the city of Pergamum. There was a level of cultural sophistication that existed in this city. But in most cases, as in many of those kinds of cities, even in our country that we're familiar with, there was also a rejection of the truth of God's word. After all, educated people don't need the truth of God's word. They trust in their own education many times. And so it was in Pergamum that, in most cases, the truth of God's word was rejected and set aside for the sake of the wisdom and self-sufficiency of the people. But in this town, we do know that there was a church. We don't know anything about the background of this church, but there was a church that Christ has his eye on. He has something to say to them. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. Here's what Christ says to this church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, in this letter to Pergamum, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's obviously referring back to what we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 16. He has this sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. What is that sword meant to communicate about Jesus? Well, it's a symbol of his authority, his role as judge. He was prepared to come. In fact, he promises that if repentance did not occur in this church, down in chapter 2, verse 16, he would war against them with the sword of his mouth. The sword was a means of his judgment that was going to come on those who refused to obey him. And as he comes as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, he threatens judgment upon this church and those in the church who refused to repent. But in this letter, Christ continues this pattern that we see in all of these letters. He begins by identifying himself with a reference back to that vision in chapter 1. Then he begins, in most cases, with a commendation of the church. And this letter begins with Christ confirming his awareness of what is going on with this church. He knows what this church is facing. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's not clear what this reference to Satan's throne refers to. Some think it has to do with some of the architectural features of the city that kind of looked like a throne, and the city was known certainly for its pagan, idolatrous practices, so perhaps they're a reference to some of that. It's kind of a place that Satan ruled over. It was characterized by idolatry and paganism. And Christ tells this church, I know where you dwell. Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus knows where you live? He knew where this church was. He knew this church was in the heart of Satan's region. A place where Satan ruled over. Those that were surrounded them, their allegiance really was to Satan. And yet Christ tells them, reminds them, I know where you are. I see where you are. As a church, as my people, I see where you live. I see what surrounds you. The church of Jesus Christ always lives in the midst of a surrounding culture that is ruled by Satan. Our church lives among a culture that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And yet we can be confident that Christ knows where we dwell. He sees us, even as we are reminded with the church in Ephesus. He's walking among the lampstands. He's with us. Where we dwell from afar, He is with us. He also commends this church for their faithfulness in the midst of hardship. The letter starts off well. I mentioned earlier that he commends them really for their response to that world around them. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They demonstrated their faithfulness in the heat of oppression. There was a time where people in their church likely were having to give their lives. Antipas probably was just one of many who were killed as a result of their faithful witness for Christ. They refused to participate with the pagan idolatry surrounding them. They were preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that hated that message. And as a result of that, as often happens, Antipas and probably others were killed where Satan dwells. And yet, even under that intense pressure, I don't know if Antipas was the pastor of that church or if he and others were just part of that church and faithful witnesses, but they were killed. And even in the heat of that oppression, Christ commends them that they held fast to his name. They did not deny my faith. They remained faithful even when it cost them their very lives. Jesus commends them for that. I'm reminded of Peter as he writes also to those who have been scattered as a result of their witness for Christ. He reminds them that if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This church in Pergamum, Antipas and the others, they were merely following the steps of their Savior, Christ. In fact, Christ, just prior to his death, he prayed for his disciples and those that would come after them. And he prays there very significantly and very applicable to the situation. He prays to his Father regarding his disciples, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That evil one, of course, is Satan himself. And here we see that being fulfilled, this promise being fulfilled, this prayer being answered. They were kept from the evil one. Yes, it may have cost them their lives, but they remained faithful to the Lord. And so as it related to the threats from outside, they remained faithful. Christ commends them. But then next he issues a warning, rather, about the dangers that are present within the church. There's a danger from what is going on within the church. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Do you remember the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers? He was recruited by Balak, the Moabite king, to go and pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. You remember that God stopped his donkey, Balaam's donkey, as he was making his way. And then when he then got to and attempted to curse the people of God, it only turned into blessing for the people of God. It didn't work. Balak's plan was foiled. And when Balaam was unable to curse the people of God, we read in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31 that after that, after he was unable to curse them, he actually led them into idolatry and immorality. So what he was unable to do in pronouncing a curse, he did by leading the people astray in idolatry and immorality. So the in this church in Pergamum who are doing that very same thing are called those who hold the teaching of Balaam. It's also combined with some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15. Again, I said last time that the church in Ephesus was commended because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Here in Pergamum, they had some in their church who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Not clear exactly what this teaching was. Probably something very similar to the teaching of Balaam. Those that were in the church, teaching the people of the church, putting stumbling blocks before them, just as Balaam did before the people of Israel. Teaching them, as Balaam did, there was license to worship idols. There was license to practice sexual immorality. Balaam was not faithful to preach God's word. He preached his own wisdom. He preached his own instruction. The same thing was going on in this church in Pergamum. This was their greatest threat. Their greatest threat wasn't the outside. They were faithful when they, even to the very point of death, they remained faithful. And yet there were those in the church who were undermining the teaching of God's word. They were following after Balaam's teaching. Teaching a sort of freedom and immorality and idolatry. Well, it seems like the threat to this church is small. After all, Jesus said, I just have a few things against you. And there's just some who hold the teaching of Balaam. There's some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Jesus recognized for this church those few things presented a major threat to the health of that church. If they did not repent, and by repenting, we could even follow the model that he gave to the church in Ephesus to remember, to repent, to turn away from this false teaching, to not put up with those that are teaching these things, to put them out of the church. If they did not repent, then Jesus would come and would judge them. He would wage war against them with the sword of his mouth, he says. He calls upon them to act urgently to remove those that were leading the people astray from the word of God. This was their greatest threat. Satan was trying to kill them off. Even the church being killed off was not the greatest threat to their health and existence as a church. The greatest threat, Jesus would come and judge them for the false teaching that they had in their church. It's actually the same, very similar theme that we see as we move to the next church, the church of Thyatira. Where here it's really gone even one step further. This church in Thyatira is really a rotten church. Jesus rebukes the church in Pergamum as a compromised church. It's in danger, but the church in Thyatira really is a rotting church. Thyatira was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. If you look at a map, it kind of makes its way around. These seven churches are kind of a postal route. They work their way around in order. Pergamum was the smallest, Thyatira rather, is the smallest of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It was even more inland. It didn't really have anything that it was particularly known for in terms of education and business in a influential way. In fact, I was reading this week, it was described in history as its greatest advantage was those armies that were on their way to Pergamum to attack Pergamum had to go through Thyatira first. And Thyatira's whole job as a small town was just hold them off long enough to let Pergamum prepare to face them. I mean, Thyatira's not going to defeat them, but they're just going to be able to kind of be a speed bump on the way to Pergamum. What they were known for was they were kind of known as a blue-collar city. wasn't the education hub like Pergamum. It was a blue-collar city known for its many artisans, known for trade guilds. Most of the city participated in these trade guilds, these groups of workers who specialized in various crafts. Perhaps best known also for the purple dye that was developed there, used in clothing and other textiles. This is the connection we see in the book of Acts, where Paul is in Philippi. He meets Lydia, who is from the city of Thyatira, who is described there as a seller of purple goods. Perhaps the church in Thyatira was planted as a result of Lydia's coming to faith in Christ. She returned perhaps to her hometown of Thyatira and was used there by the Lord. The Lord planted a church there. Now 30 or 40 years later, after Paul's ministry and Lydia's salvation, this church in Thyatira receives this letter from Christ. Look how Christ identifies himself to this church. He says to the angel, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who strike, that he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, again, Jesus begins with a reminder of his role as a judge. He's described here as one, as the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. These are references to his deity, his power to judge. He sees, his eyes see. Their eyes like fire that see and burn and see through even the surface of what's going on in the church. And again, this church is commended for their outwardly godly works. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. Jesus commends them for the growth of their love and faith and service. It's kind of the opposite of Ephesus. You remember Ephesus has kind of retreated a little bit. They're still doing good things, but they've left that first love. He calls them to remember and return to those. Here the church in Thyatira is actually growing and excelling in love and good works and faith and service, even that their latter works exceed the first. Any church would be glad to be commended for that kind of development, right? To be known for these things and to be able to see these things growing. This was a church that we can assume was reaching out and serving. They're demonstrating love and faith. These are marks of Christian. This is the essence of Christian attitude and behavior, right? love and faith and service to one another. But yet Jesus says, even in the midst of all this outwardly, the way that they look good. They're doing good things, but inwardly there is a rottenness. There's a corruption that he describes in verses 20 through 23. Although this church appeared healthy on the outside, the one with eyes like a flaming fire sees that this church, he sees what's going on internally. And at the heart of what's going on internally is this woman that he refers to as Jezebel. Probably not her actual name, but just like with the reference to Balaam in the earlier letter, this reference to Jezebel calls to mind something, doesn't it? I mean, these are two of the most notorious Old Testament characters. The reason people aren't named Balaam and Jezebel. Jezebel was notorious. She was the foreign wife of Ahab, king of Israel. And what was she known for? 1 Kings 16 describes Ahab's marriage to her. It says Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel. So Ahab was already the most wicked king. He had done more evil than all who came before him. And then on top of that, as if it was just a light thing, he took himself this foreign wife, Jezebel. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And a big part of that was the work of Jezebel. Just like Balaam led the people of God from obedience to God into idolatry and wickedness, so Jezebel did in her day. That was her legacy, that she led the nation of Israel into paganism, to Baal worship. And here, as Christ refers to this woman, Jezebel, who's doing the very same thing from within this church. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Again, that's the same language that we saw in the letter to Pergamum. This woman either already had a teaching position within the church of some sort, or was taking on herself the responsibility of teaching, calling herself a prophetess. By that we see she's claiming authority from God. She's claiming to speak for God, and as she speaks for God, she speaks falsehood, so that it leads the church into sin rather than into righteousness. There's a quick mark of a false teacher. Does their teaching lead us more into obedience to Christ's command, or does their teaching lead us into sin and the denial of God's commands? What was her motivation for teaching these things? What exactly was she teaching? And it's clear, I think it's more than just the sexual immorality and the food offered to idols. Think of the culture that this church is in this town. The town filled with these trade guilds. Workers that would gather together, and often part of their gatherings, part of their participation together in these guilds was participation in immorality and idolatry. I mean, we can kind of think it even in our day, the way that some corporate gatherings, maybe on various business trips or conferences. It's kind of that expectation to participate in all of these extra things. And in order to really be influential in your place of business, it requires you to participate in sin with those around you. And no doubt for those members of this church, Thyatira, who probably were also part of these trade guilds, there was a thing on them to participate in the sinful practices of their guildmates. And perhaps this woman, Jezebel, whoever she was encouraging them, giving them license to participate in sinful behaviors. After all, this is a means of gaining influence, right? Doesn't the church want to have influence in these trade guilds? Maybe that's our argument. It's okay. What you're free to do all in the name of increased influence. Saw their willingness to sin as a means of maintaining a good relationship with those that they were trying to reach for Christ. And for all, if they refused to participate, they would be removed from the guilds. What access they have to the world? Again, this perhaps was her rationale, the kinds of teaching she was giving. Christ also refers in verse 24 to those who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Perhaps this is kind of another form of false teaching that had crept into this church. Again, like in these letters, we're not exactly sure what specifically is referred to here. Possibly refers to something along the lines of Gnosticism, which we've talked about before, kind of seeing there's a special knowledge, a deep knowledge, deep things that we must know and understand in order to be considered spiritual. Jesus refers to them as deep things of Satan. They're not getting us any closer to God. They're leading us closer to Satan. God did not take this woman, Jezebel, lightly. He says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Again, I think that's not merely, although sexual immorality is probably part of it, but he's speaking there, kind of that part for the whole of all of her teaching. He promises that he would throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, again, probably not literally committing adultery, but those who are following after her teaching, using the metaphor of adultery, referring to probably physical adultery, part of it, but a metaphor for spiritual adultery as well. It's a temptation of the church to follow after her, to leave the truth of Christ, to follow after her teaching. But the fact that Christ finds in this church those who still have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And he encourages them, verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. Remain faithful. Don't give in. Don't allow this woman, Jezebel, to have influence. And here I want to point out the danger of toleration. Did you see the word that Jesus uses to describe their attitude toward Jezebel? Back in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. He rebukes this church for tolerating this woman's teaching. I mean, tolerance, this is one of the prized social virtues in our day, isn't it? I mean, one of the greatest things that we can call somebody is tolerant. The worst thing you could call somebody is intolerant. And here Jesus is calling the church to be intolerant. Their greatest danger is they tolerate this woman Jezebel. They put up with her. They allow her to have a voice. There's a certain tolerance that is good and necessary. We need to be tolerant of one another. We can't really function in society if we can't tolerate those that we disagree with. When it comes to the church, when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God, there can be no tolerance of that which is evil. not even in the name of trying to maintain good relationships with the world, not even in the name of trying to gain access with the world. We cannot tolerate false teaching. We cannot tolerate those that undermine the clear teaching of God's word. According to Christ, toleration of those who teach what is contrary to the word of God is a sin to be repented of and avoided. In the context of the church, is not a virtue. Tolerance is a sin. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, couldn't have said it more clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Again, I don't think he could have said it any clearer. Referring to the church, there is the temple of the living God, is the dwelling place of God. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. Tolerance, no partnership with righteousness and lawlessness. There is no agreement with the temple of God and idols. The words of Christ here in this letter to Thyatira make it plain that we cannot maintain membership in both the world and the church. To come to Christ in faith and repentance is to renounce the sinfulness of your former life in all of its behaviors and attitudes. Come to Christ in repentance, leaving all of that behind, being cleansed by His blood, being clothed in His righteousness. Our day is much the same as it was for Thyatira. We still face, as Christians, as churches, pressure to sacrifice the truth of God's word, the clarity of God's word, in the name of maintaining social influence. And well-meaning people, well-meaning Christians, well-meaning churches, in wanting to please the culture, please the society, continue to have a voice and some perceived influence in the society, will sacrifice the clear teaching of God's word. The pressure is continuing to grow in many of the same areas of sin that existed in these two churches. Sexual immorality, worshiping idols. The pressure on churches and Christians is only going to increase regarding the acceptance of and celebration of our society's redefinition of marriage and gender, sexuality, as well as matters of social and even racial justice. All of these philosophies really come from a place that is in complete contradiction to the truth of God's word. We as a church, we as Christians, cannot cede any ground to these philosophies. Even in an attempt to have influence, we will not have influence. If a church, if a Christian, if a Christian group of any kind sacrifices on some of these clear matters of God's word, it only undermines our witness for Christ. It doesn't gain any more power or influence. It only undermines us. We're only like the church in Thyatira, we're rotten. May look good on the outside, but inwardly we're rotten. It will never work. Tolerating this kind of thinking, teaching, philosophy will never work in a church or a Christian or a group that gives ground in these matters will end up giving up far more than they ever intended. We must heed the warning of Christ to these churches. But I want to conclude, even as we begin to direct our attention to the table, I want to draw our attention to the way these letters end. Again, there's a pattern in all of these letters. And they all end with Jesus' encouragement to those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Do we have ears to hear this morning? Let us hear. Let us listen to the word of Christ to these churches. Let us prayerfully consider what Christ has to say to us. And then respond, not merely with hearing, but with obedience. But also note the blessings that are promised to those who overcome in obedience to the commands of Christ. He promises the church in Pergamum that to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. These speak of the provision of Christ, the presence of Christ in that manna. Even as we will partake of the bread, Christ himself is the manna, the bread of life for us. The reference to the white stone is a symbol of victory, as a reward for the one who conquers. To the church in Thyatira, he promises, verse 26, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Most of verses 26 and 27 are an allusion back to Psalm 2, which speaks of the sun ruling over the nations. And those who conquer, of course, our conquering here is not a conquering by ourselves. It is a conquering with Christ and in Christ. So Revelation 1, understanding it is so important. He is the one who has conquered in him. We rule. He has promised that we will rule with him. And we'll give him the morning star, reference even to Christ himself. We will receive Christ. And even as we come to the table, Christ invites us to receive the assurance of his promises. How do we know these promises can be believed? Because Christ has already given himself as the guarantee of his fulfillment of his promises to us. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, we do so as a sign from Christ. He calls us to receive from him in these elements the assurance of his promises to us, so that we might overcome in confidence, that we might submit ourselves to him in obedience, repenting where repentance is necessary, being intolerant of false teaching when intolerance is called for, and desiring above all joy in the presence of Christ, to receive from him Christ himself, even as we receive this morning from this table the signs of his presence with us, the sign, the reminder of his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these letters that Christ gave to the We're thankful for the clarity in them. Lord, help us to learn what we need to learn from them. Lord, where we see ways that we are tolerating false teaching, tolerating that which is contrary to the Word of God, tolerating that which is evil, that which is sinful, Lord, you make us aware of that we might repent of our sin. We are thankful for the promises that you give to us, the hope that we have that we can be overcomers through Christ, that you have given us ears to hear. May we hear and may we obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.